So somebody comes to you and says to you as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, they say, you know, you're no different from anybody else. So if somebody would say that to you, would you consider this to be a hurtful comment or even maybe a little bit of an insult? Or would you consider this to be a compliment? Think about it. You're no different than anybody else. Now, as a devoted follower of Christ, as a Christian who genuinely seeks to live life with a deep experience and an awareness of God's love, would that be an insult to you or a compliment? I think there's a part of us that does want to connect with the people in our world with a sense of normalcy. I mean, we want that, don't we? We don't want to be that freak. You know, oh yeah, that guy. We don't want to be that guy or that girl. We want to be, you know, we want to kind of be a part of what's happening around us. We might feel encouraged that our faith and our life is not off-putting and that we're not perceived as one of those strange Christians. And yet Christ's teaching does describe life and community under the gracious rule of God as being different. It doesn't take its cue from people or from what is socially acceptable or even politically correct, but rather it takes its cue from Him. This is the story of God's people, and it has always been that way, being called to live according to God's standard, not to settle for anything less. And so this theme of living differently or living a transformed life is really the core of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're beginning a series of messages that we're going to carry through from now until just before Christmas. We'll break for an Advent time, and then we'll pick it up again in the new year, where we're going to consider the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really something that we need to take seriously as we live in this world. This is a block of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 to 7, and in this block of teaching, we have the teaching of Christ of what a life that has been touched by grace and surrendered to His rule really looks like. And it's elaborated in different ways in terms of character, in terms of heart, lifestyle, and relationships, and it's really a presentation or a picture of the character of a follower of Christ who is completely distinct from that which is admired by the world, but yet it is not removed and isolated. And so this picture, which it talks about in John, there is this sense of being in the world, but not of the world, a representation of Christ. And so as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, may Christ speak to your hearts as He invites us to experience the depth of His love, that we would allow the grace and love that they have experienced to overflow, that each one of us have experienced that it would overflow through our lives into the places where we live, where we work, and where we play. Jesus says, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, so that there would be this sense of influence, that there would be an overflow in our lives. And another part of the sermon talks about you are the salt of the earth, that you are the light of the world. Again, a picture of influence. That's what we want these words to do for us. These are only a few of the expressions that have been taken from this body of teaching and that we're going to be considering in the next few weeks. They're challenging words, encouraging words, an invitation for each of us to experience in a real and practical way and to allow that overflow of God's love in our lives and that it would overflow into our relationships. So this morning I'm going to read an introductory paragraph, and then I'm going to go all the way to the very end and read the very end. It's probably not I don't know what a preaching professor would say about this. That's all I can say. I'm going to start, and I'm going to read the first few verses, and then I'm going to jump through, and I may be referring to a few things in there, and then I'm going to go to the end, because this is our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the normal Christian life. And so just to help you imagine a little bit, that's kind of the picture, the scene in Galilee, which they suggest that Jesus actually taught this, even though it's probably a body of teaching from all kinds of things. But let's just use our imaginations. We're sitting there in the fields and Jesus is approaching the mountain. Matthew chapter 4, just before the beginning of the sermon, I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 23, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 7, 28. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Jumping all the way to the very end, chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to us through your word. This past spring, in our home, we undertook a bit of a renovation project in our kitchen. Now, much of the work was handled by outside contractors, but there were a few things that I thought I could take care of with the thought that we could save a bit of money. Right, guys? Women, you know what that's like. Let's save a little bit of money. I can handle that. I can do that part of the job. I mean, how difficult is it to replace an old faucet with a new one? Or to install an over-the-oven combination microwave oven and fan? How hard can that be? I mean, so the majority of the work was done, and it was now my moment to shine. It was my time to do the things in the renovation that would save us some money. No need to hire a plumber. No need to hire an installer to do these things. I got this, honey. I can handle it. I mean, how hard can this be? Well, faucet, first of all. It kind of looked like the old one. Let me just read the directions in the box. Where did those directions go? Did somebody open the box and take the directions out? They're not in there. That's okay. There has to be a YouTube video out there. Let me just put it in the search box and say, install kitchen faucet. Wow. There's got to be like 50 videos or something like that to explain how to install a kitchen faucet. Okay. There's a lot of different faucets. There's a lot of different ways to do this. Let me go perhaps to the manufacturer's website. I mean, they've got to have a specific video, right? To do that specific job for that specific faucet. Sure enough, manufacturer's website, the exact product, how to install a faucet, that particular one. I don't remember the number. And there they had it, the real deal, a step-by-step, show you how to do it, guide to installing a faucet. After watching it many times, I got it done. Faucet installed, money saved. To this day, it has not yet leaked. Same thing. Now I have this microwave oven fan hood over the oven to install. How hard can that be? It's actually a lot more complicated than you think. And it's also heavy. So I brought in some help. So Brandon came and helped me on this one. In fact, he's the guy who's always reminding me, you know, you can always go to YouTube and find out how to do it. So what do? We go to YouTube and we go to the specific product installation to how to install it. Sure enough, we watched it over and over, step by step. We backed it up. We went forward little by little. Microwave hood oven installed. Success. I was amazed. Now, here's my point. I was astonished how much I could learn from a YouTube video. A task which seemed pretty basic. I mean, how hard can it be to install a faucet, to install a hood, a fan hood over an oven? I thought it was pretty simple, almost intuitive. But I needed help. It was amazing that this help came to me through this YouTube video. I learned also that you can find almost any kind of help. I know some of you guys are way ahead of me on this one, but you can find out instruction about all kinds of things on YouTube. Renovations, garden stuff, car repairs, clothing choices, and makeup. You can find out how to do makeup on YouTube and a whole lot of other things. My point in using this wealth of information is that you simply have to be willing to watch, to listen, and to trust the person on the computer screen or your smartphone. You have to trust that they know what they're talking about. You have to take them seriously. Trust their authority, and in some sense, submit to it. Surrender to their knowledge and they're walking you through it. Follow their instructions and then get the job done. So, my story, God's story. As I approach this body of Christ teaching, I am struck by a couple of things. And I believe that this is something that could lay the groundwork for all that is going to be considered in the coming weeks. A couple of things that encourage me to take the words of the Sermon on the Mount seriously to help me to get it right. It starts off with, the Sermon on the Mount starts off with a short narrative introduction, which I read, and ends with a brief narrative conclusion. It's the beginning and the ending that I want to look at for a few moments this morning. It's interesting to note how the beginning and the ending actually sound very similar. Now, if I was a really good PowerPoint guy, I would have had a chart with things flying in here and there to show you. But let me, just trust me on this one. The introduction that I read, chapter 4, 23 to 5, 2, uses words like great crowds followed him. The mountain or the mountainside. It talks about going up. It talks about teaching. Those are the exact words it uses. You jump to the conclusion, those last words, almost the same words. Great crowds followed him. The mountain and the mountainside is mentioned. Instead of going up, Jesus is going down. And then teaching is also mentioned. And when chapter 7, verse 28 tells us that Jesus finished saying these things, this is very close to how he started, how this whole passage starts out in 5, verse 2, where it says he began to teach them, he opened his mouth. And so there's a real similarity there. Perhaps this isn't a big deal. I mean, you look at it, well, yeah, okay, that's cool. Like, oh, maybe that's not so cool. But, you know, when you're studying the Bible and you see things that are kind of like patterns, or there's something that kind of starts here and in the same way it's here, it's kind of like, I wonder if that's there for a reason, or is this just a coincidence? More than likely, it's not a coincidence. It's there for a reason for us to take note. And so that's what I'm hoping to do this morning, that we take note of what it is in the in-between. And what it is in the in-between is this great passage called the Sermon on the Mount. It's something that we ought to take serious. If you've been around the church or Christianity for a while, you might have heard, or you may even think, that the Sermon on the Mount contains some pretty tough words. You might even think, boy, I could never live up to that. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, be perfect as I am perfect. Oh, well, let's give up right there. And then there's a host of other things when it talks about murder. And, okay, murder we get is wrong. But then it said, well, if you call your brother a fool, that's like whoa, there's some really strong words and instructions in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to cover those over the next coming weeks. And so it almost seems unrelenting. You might even say that it does nothing but make demands. It only asks of me to do. And yet, that idea overlooks what we read at the very beginning and was written at the beginning. Note this. The Sermon on the Mount was not only written to his disciples, even though his disciples were there. But the word crowds shows up at the beginning and at the end. The crowds were present. And within those crowds, as we read, it says, were those who had been healed by Jesus. The crowds that had gathered around Jesus and listened to this were those, among them were those who had been healed by Jesus. And he went throughout Galilee, healing every disease and sickness among the people. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. This is what you got to get. Before, I should have done that first. Before Jesus makes any demands, before Jesus calls them to anything, he shows them his compassion. He pours out his love on them, healing the sick among the crowds. This act is an act of pure grace, for the crowds have done nothing. Before we jump into the Sermon on the Mount, before we get this feeling, this sense of, oh man, I can't do that. That's just too much. There's like, wait, oh, I could never live up to that. Hear this. It starts with grace. It starts with God's incredibly great love. His compassion poured out to you and to me, to those who are listening. This lesson, right from the very beginning, is a reminder that grace, the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God, comes before the task. Grace comes before the task. Grace comes before the doing. Jesus' first act is not creating a list of things to do and not to do, but it is this: to selflessly serve, to love, to heal those who were broken, to restore them. And so as we approach this Sermon on the Mount, may this mark our hearing and our responding to these words. Not only this Sunday, but in the weeks to come, whenever we hear something in the Sermon on the Mount and it really challenges us, oh man, there's got to be some change in me. But before you think, oh, I can't do it, know this: grace was first. His love was first. His compassion to you was first. Today's command presupposes yesterday's gift. God pours out his love first. That's grace. We got to hear that at the beginning and again at the end and throughout. The second thing that stands out, if grace stands out to me from the beginning, the second thing that really stands out for me in this passage is authority. It's another reason we should take these words seriously, because the people who first heard them and where it was first recorded and it was put together, the people who assembled these words and wrote them down after passing them on by word of mouth, they took them seriously. The people who preserved them and kept them in this gospel record for us to read and meditate on today took them seriously. Well, how do I know that? Well, in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. Some of your translations would say the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were blown away by Jesus' words. They took them seriously. I mean, to use a word that my daughter likes to use from time to time, these words were bank. Did I get that right? I didn't. I didn't use it properly. Anyways, every once in a while, my kids run me through these sayings tests. This is, what do you think this means, Dad? That? No. That? Oh, closer, but no. And I thought I had that. Oh, I think that's a good way to say it. These words were bank. I'm thinking bank, you know, like deposited, it's strong, it's solid. Anyways, they took them seriously. Forget that whole analogy. And oh, I feel so bad. Point being, Jesus taught with authority. What was the basis of this authority? There's three things I want to just quickly consider. And this is kind of fundamental groundwork for the whole Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Jesus is the promised Messiah. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The very first words of this sermon that we're going to start on next week, and Julia will be talking about it, are the Beatitudes. And they really draw a lot on this picture of the Messiah, on this picture of Jesus as the Messiah. It talks about, you know, the poor in heart. They are recognized, they're affirmed, they will be filled. The hungry will be filled. Those who are mourning over their sinfulness, they will be comforted. These are pictures of the Messiah who has come to do this. Later on in the story of Matthew, we're told about John the Baptist, and he has been imprisoned, and he sends a message to Jesus through his disciples, and he says to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answers this question of John the Baptist with a series of phrases that come right out of Messiah, or out of Isaiah, where he says, "The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear," all different passages out of Isaiah. "The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them." It is plain that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one who was spoken of in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do all these things. The reason we take the words of the Sermon on the Mount seriously is because they are spoken by the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the one who speaks them with the authority of the Son of God. His words should be taken seriously because he has backed up his words with his acts. He has healed, he has restored, he has comforted, he has come alongside those who are broken, he has restored them and lifted them up. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon him. Another thing about his authority is that Jesus is the new Moses. And maybe to us in this day and age, Moses isn't a big deal. He's just another one of those guys. He's in the Bible. He walked through the water, and you know, he looks like Charlton Heston, and that's who Moses is. But to the people who are reading this and hearing these words, and it's been recorded, Moses was a big deal. I mean, from very young on, that was like the big deal. Moses was the one who spoke for God. I mean, common even is to view the mountain. There's this sense of Jesus going up the mountain and coming down. Now, Moses went up a mountain, Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, he received the law. And so the picture here is that as the law was given to Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai, to the Jewish people, the words that were given to Moses were the very words of God. Part of their formation, their education from the earliest age was that when Moses went up the mount in Sinai, the very presence of God surrounded that mountain. I mean, that's a part of their story. They would have been taught that. They would have been memorizing it. Like, Moses is like the man. He spoke the very words of God. They were given to him on this mountain. And so now the writers, the compilers of this passage, describe Jesus as going up the mountainside, and then coming down again after the words of the sermon have been spoken. They're supposed to remind us of Moses. Maybe not us so much, but at least the original hearers and the readers of these words. Throughout Matthew, there are examples of comparisons between the story of Moses and Jesus. Again, it shows up here and there and there, and you think, is that a coincidence? Probably not. There is a recognition that the words that Jesus spoke were on par. They were right. They were the words of God, just as Moses' words that were spoken and were recorded in the five books of the Torah. They were the very words of God. And so they were to be taken seriously. In Matthew's world, Moses said was the equivalent of God said. And so to make Jesus one like Moses was like saying that in the same way, Jesus' word is God's word. Jesus spoke with authority, with such authority, and the eye and the ears and the minds of the listeners, he was speaking God's words, just as they saw Moses' words as God's word. And so they took it seriously. They recognize and they affirm, wow, he speaks with authority. He is the Messiah and he is the new Moses. He speaks with such authority, not like the scribes. And then another aspect of his authority is that Jesus is that the example to be imitated. Jesus illustrates and lives out what he is talking about. The Gospel of Matthew is like a running storyline of the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like there's things that he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, and then you see how it plays out, how he lives it out as an example, as a template for us to follow. For example, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he blesses the meek. Now, meekness is not really a virtue that is very high on the up-and-coming scale. It's like, you want to be a mover and a shaker? Don't be meek. But Jesus kind of turns that whole thing upside down. And he says in chapter 11, verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. And yet the picture of Jesus that we see of this meekness, we recognize how he stood up in the face of the Pharisees. He called them out for their injustice, for their sin, and for their hypocrisy. He was not kind of, oh, okay, that's okay, you do your thing. No, he spoke out against it. He was clear. There was a sense of strength in his meekness. And yet there's the side of Jesus as well. As he is meek and lowly in heart, he was humble. He humbled himself to go to the cross and to die on the cross. When Jesus talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, go alone and in secret, in quietness, be alone with your Father. And your Father who sees you and hears you in secret will honor you. Well, what did Jesus do when he prayed? He left the crowds, it says. There's a number of pictures in Matthew where he left the crowds and he went on his own, sometimes with his smaller group of disciples. But even sometimes he was totally alone in quiet. And in secret. He modeled that with what he spoke about. He was the model, and so it was the authority behind this example. Alone in Gethsemane, we also get to listen in on the prayer that Jesus prays. Father, not my will, but your will be done. It sounds a little bit like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lord, let your will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Jesus lived out what he taught, and that spoke with authority. He also talks about not worrying about what you will eat and what you will wear. Your Father in heaven knows and will take care of you. I mean, Jesus lived it. He went from place to place. He had his group of disciples and those who supported him and encouraged him, but there was never any sense of, oh, I don't have enough to eat. Man, who gave me this job anyways? Like, what's the story? My shoes are running out, and no. Everything was taken care of. The Father took care of it all. Over the next few weeks, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, don't only read the words of the sermon. Don't only listen to the words of the sermon, but look at the life of Jesus, how he lived these principles out, how he provides us with a guide, a template of how we can apply these truths and principles in our lives. The authority, the reason we should take it seriously, is in the fact that Jesus lived it out. He practiced what he preached. He lived it out. So why should we take Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount seriously? Because I said so. No, of course not. Because of grace. Because grace is behind it all. It starts with grace. Again, remember, every time you read something, you hear something in the Sermon on the Mount that challenges you, that cuts to the quick, and that says, oh, God, help me to do this. Remember, God has met you first in grace. He has loved you unconditionally. He has accepted you. He has forgiven. Take these words seriously because Jesus meets you here with grace. Take that in, folks. Jesus meets you here with grace. Before you read a word of the Sermon on the Mount, before you hear another message about it, know this, Jesus meets you here with grace. And then we take these words seriously because of the authority with which Jesus spoke them. I started out talking about my little YouTube video experience. Jesus is the real deal. He is the real YouTube video. He is the Messiah. He's the one who put us all together. He's the one who's created us. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He is the real deal. He spoke God's word, and in the same way that Moses spoke God's words, Jesus is the new Moses. He is not doing away with the law. In fact, he talks about it in one of the passages that we're going to look at. He didn't say, I came to put away the law. No, I came to fulfill it. Not one dot or tittle, not one little part of the law will depart from me. I have come to fulfill it. And so Jesus is to be taken seriously. These words are to be taken seriously because he spoke God's words and then he lived it. Jesus is the template. He is the guide. He is the example. And so I encourage you, week by week, day by day, whether it's in your conversations, whether it's in your own personal prayer time, whether it's listening to a message here on Sundays or even picking it up online and listening to it afterwards and thinking through it, take these words seriously. Not because your pastors have sweat buckets putting them all together in these fantastic messages. No. Don't take them seriously because of that. Take it serious because of grace. And take it serious because they're spoken with Jesus' authority. Let's pray. Lord, we breathe in grace. Your incredible love towards us. Your commitment to love us, to accept us, to forgive, to meet us first and foremost with grace. And so I pray, oh God, that as we embark on this journey, not only on Sundays, but in different aspects and different ways the coming weeks, I pray, oh God, that we would take your word, your teaching seriously, that you would apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Even today, Lord, if we've been challenged about grace, Lord, just flood over our lives with the incredible sense of your love and your grace, your favor. Lord, do that here in this place today. And remind us, oh God, of the authority that has been spoken, that Jesus has spoken these words, even preserved, carried on, and passed down through the centuries, and given to us in the form that we have it. Lord, give us a sense to understand how you, Jesus, are speaking to us today, so that we would live out these words, these principles, this life, and that that would be a witness in our world, and that there would be even a sense of challenging and transforming the world around us because of what you have done in us. So we thank you, God, for that, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.